Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Navy was good to read that for us this morning. We'll read that text as well and appreciate her and Hannah doing our third Sunday of Advent lighting. This is the what we typically call the joy candle. We light the joy candle. And I want to share in regards to some of those. Before I do that, I want to thank all those who came out yesterday for our seniors luncheon. Had some folks from the Baptist Children's Home here. Very, very informative. I didn't realize just how much the Baptist Children's Homes were involved in terms of ministry. So I hope to talk to the men. I was thinking yesterday, Brother Darren, the Brotherhood, and maybe that can become one of our projects, something that we can concentrate on, because they really do a wonderful ministry. But thank you for everyone, Brother Darren and Teresa, and all those who helped set everything up yesterday and bring dishes. It was a good time of fellowship. And I appreciate Brother Larry Brown especially for that pecan pie. I enjoyed some pecan pie yesterday. So I'll give a shout out to Judy Overcash too. Man, that was the best cake I ever eaten in my life. I think I might have put on 3 or 4 pounds yesterday, but fear not. It'll go away. This attribute of Christmas that we think about in terms of the Advent joy, I've always felt like was probably maybe akin to peace, but probably one of the attitudes surrounding Christmas that is most elusive to us. And I think it probably explains a lot in regards to why we have attached to Christmas so many things that are designed to make us feel happy, to settle for something somewhat less than the joy the Scriptures speak of. I want to share some of the thoughts with you in regards to that today. I think personally, certainly it is for me, the most difficult of the realities of what ought to be in the Christian's life for me to hold on to. Maybe because I am by my old nature somewhat pessimistic. I've always kind of jokingly said that's because when I look out into the world, I am pessimistic, because I don't expect too much good to come from the world. I am an optimist in terms of eternal glory, but in looking at men in this world, I'm not too much of an optimist. So for me, joy perhaps particularly is the hardest one to hold on to. You may have had this experience, and if you've been here very long, you know that somehow it always creeps into my comments around Christmas, but no matter how much I try all throughout the Christmas season, when it's all said and done, I feel somewhat let down. It just didn't quite measure up to all that I had hoped it would be. That goes all the way back to childhood. To be honest, looking back on childhood, I think it was more joyful waiting for Christmas than it was when it actually got here. Because then you knew what you had and all the fun was over. So I was kind of wanting, let's just do a perpetual waiting on Christmas and we'll just all be happy all the time. I think we have missed in many ways what the true joy of Christmas is. And because of that, we've substituted happiness instead. And so we pursue happiness in the general sense rather than joy. I've always wondered about the joy, what sort of joy it is that could be sustainable even in times of misery. Because you don't laugh when you're miserable. You don't grin when you're suffering. But yet there are people who claim that they have joy in the midst of those things. In fact, it's said of Christ himself in Hebrews 12:2 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So I want to know, what sort of joy is it that will provoke a man to endure such suffering as a cross? That's more than happiness. In fact, I think it's so elusive that we give up on pursuing it because it seems so out of reach, or we so misunderstand what that is, and it's reached in such a way that is so unnatural to us that we had just out of pure exhaustion just settle for something that at least mimics that and we'll be happy. And so We light candles and bring in trees and exalt Santa Claus. And we do some things that make us feel at least momentarily happy and comfortable and cozy simply because it's just too difficult to know the true joy of Christmas. That's why I call it elusive. In our text this morning, if you'll stand with me as we read, actually two passages of Scripture. The verse is in the first chapter, beginning in verse 39. This is when Mary goes to visit her Aunt Elizabeth. Verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." I'll call your attention to the word leaped. In verse 42, "And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it happened to me that the mother of my Lord come to me? For behold,'" here's what she says, "'for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy.'" Now in chapter 2, and just pick up in verse 8. "The night of Christ's birth, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us this morning discover through your word and by your spirit what this sort of joy is. And Lord, forgive us for having settled for something less perhaps in our lives. And Lord, for to the degree that we have known this joy, Father, I'm convinced and I am sure that we have not yet exhausted this great joy spoken of. So help us this morning by your word and through your spirit to understand your word and grasp this great joy that was announced on Christmas morn and that is available to us this very morn. Most of all, we pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning in our thoughts, in my comments, and in our meditations upon your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just some comments in regards to this joy. The first is, it is an announced joy in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 10. I've already read that. It was striking to me that this is an announcement of joy. He calls it glad tidings. It is good news. We get our word, the Greek word euangelion, that's where we get this from. It's good news. It's glad tidings being announced. But it's striking to me that it's being announced to those who are fearful. I thought of myself a divine visitation of this sort, perhaps reflective of our inherent recognition, though maybe not consciously, of our own displeasingness to God, our sinfulness, makes us by nature frightened at a divine appearance. Such was the glory of the angel of the Lord here that is shown round about them that their instinct was to be afraid. I've shared the example many times when I was a kid and my brother got into some trouble that he was going to be disciplined for with a whipping. When my dad would come down the hall, I would get nervous. I didn't get caught. And my brother was the one getting the whipping, but I would get really nervous because I knew that I'm guilty too. And if justice is served by my father's discipline, then I'm deserving of a whipping too. And I think maybe perhaps it's a remnant of the Imagio Dei in each of us that we know somewhere deep down, though not consciously, that we are deserving of the justice of God Almighty. So when there is a divine display or revelation, we are by instinct fearful. And not to mention That runs contrary to our general ideals of angels as these chubby little cherubs that are on the shower curtain. They are a fearful being. So this announcement of good news, glad tidings of this great joy is announced to a people who are fearful. And it ought to land on us in the same way. The Christmas message has always been really profound when I think about it, because when we proclaim the gospel and the good news of gospel during the Christmas season to an unbelieving world, it strikes me that it doesn't make them fear. It doesn't land upon them as a fearful thing, but the reality is that it is. I shared on Wednesday night in regards to the indictment that Christmas is implied, that is implied in the Christmas story. He's come as a Savior, must be for sinners. And on we go in regards to Christmas. So it is somewhat of an indictment, even if it is a promise of hope. It is still indicting to a lost world living in darkness. But it doesn't land like that. And perhaps the church bears some guilt in that. In that we have softened it and accommodated it to the preferences of men more often than we have spoken the truth about the realities that Christmas reflects. But I just wanted to pause to say this is a joy that is announced to a fearful people. It's also a joy defined. This was really interesting to me, and I don't think I'd ever picked up on this. And the reason I read Luke 1:44 is that the word used for joy in that passage, and this is going to be a murder of the Greek language, I'm sure, but it's something like this, agaliesis, which literally means to exalt, literally to jump, to welcome with great delight. Well, that's the word used for John as a baby in the womb. Whenever Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John, and John's still a baby in the womb, at the sound of the voice of his Lord, it says the baby leaped and jumped. And I thought to myself, that's pretty descriptive of what we think is happy. The baby in the womb got really happy. And he's expressive of it, almost spontaneously reacts to that. And so sometimes we go through Christmas and we think of Christmas joy as to be provoking some sort of response like that in us. And so we're prone to accept things that are exciting, that make us feel something. It's spontaneous, and we do things like that, and we just, isn't that so sweet? It makes us feel something, and so we kind of hear the joy this way. But that word is only used very few times in the New Testament. The overwhelming word used for joy in the New Testament, which is also what the angels say, the news of great joy, is the word charis. And it's interesting because that word, somewhat in contrast, not to exclude the other, but somewhat in contrast, that word means a calm, cheerful sense of one's well-being. Isn't that amazing? Now, see, the reason that struck me is because it's hard to do the leaping, spontaneous feeling of happiness when I'm suffering. But I can suffer all the while having a calm, cheerful sense of my own well-being. That seems possible. Even if it's way out there, that at least seems a possibility. But to be exultingly, spontaneously happy in great suffering seems almost out of the reach of most of us, if not all of us. So that's sort of a key to me. Okay, Larry, as you're studying, look into this. God didn't inspire the authors to use two different words for nothing. Look into this and discover what this may be, because it may be key for your coming to know this sort of lasting, enduring joy. And man, I can't think of any greater Christmas present that we might find this morning than that sort of joy, especially in the darkened world in which we live. So there's joy defined there. In John chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, That's a sort of joy possessed. Really fascinating chapter here. I won't read all of it, but listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. This is approaching the time of Christ going to the cross. But he says to his disciples, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you wish, and it will be done for you." Pay careful attention. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now listen closely to this. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." And here's the key. Abide in my love. You may ask, well, how do I do that? What does that look like to abide in the love of Christ? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So I'm just generalizing that as if you are obedient, you will abide in my love. That's what abiding in the love of Christ looks like. It looks like obedience. Disobedience removes you from that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's critical. And so Christians, don't take obedience lightly. Yes, there is grace, and there is much grace and mercy with God, and Christ has purchased this, and we are not going to win our salvation by our obedience to the word, to the law and the imperatives in the Scripture. But if we are manifest as children of God, obedience will be a fruit of that. And that's the abiding. I'm stressing that because look what he goes on to say in verse 10. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. So He's giving us an example of what it looks like to be obedient and abiding in the Father's love. That's the pattern. So if this is related to joy, then my joy, if it is to be biblically like it is defined here, is going to have to involve the same things as were present in Christ's own joy, right? Wouldn't you say? It would involve abiding in the love of God. It would involve being obedient to the commandments of God for Christ in His incarnation. So if I'm to have access to the similar joy, then it must involve my abiding in the love of Christ and being obedient to His word. That's why He's saying it this way. And you may ask, well, Larry, why are you attaching that to joy? Well, He gives us the answer to that as well in verse 11. In fact, He says to them, "These things I have spoken to you so that," what? "My joy may be full in you and that your joy may be made full." So I'm paraphrasing that in the moment as one of my points in the message this morning. It is a joy, the joy we're speaking about this morning is a joy possessed by Christ Himself. And the root of that joy in Christ was His abiding in the Father's love and His perfect obedience. That's the joy, He says, is mine. I'm telling you this, He says, so that the joy that I have might become your joy. And that's why I'm linking these two together. Okay, Jesus, I understand. If your joy is rooted in your abiding in the love of the Father and in perfect obedience, whatever degree of that joy I experience will involve the same thing, abiding in your love and manifest through my obedience to your word. I get this. It's difficult. And it may seem extreme, and it may actually demand some dying to self in me, but at least I know this is the pathway to that sort of joy and not that just that spontaneous, exuberant sort of momentary, temporary, happy feeling. So there's something more, and Christ demonstrated His own possession of that. As I mentioned earlier in Hebrews 12, chapter 2, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him. So there's two things. There's a personal joy that He was His, and it was rooted in His abiding in the Father's love and obeying the Father perfectly, His submission to the Father. But then there was also a love set before Him, a love towards which He was working. In fact, so overwhelming was that love out there that it produced in Him a willingness to go all the way to the brutalities of the cross. In fact, as I've shared from John 16, He was born for this. He was born for this. I thought about that this week as well. It's not as though that was His main end, The main end of the dying upon the cross was the joy. The cross was the primary methodology for providing for the joy. It was the joy that was ahead of beyond the cross that led him to the cross. So the cross is not the epitome, it's the means by which the thing Jesus came for would be accomplished, which is joy. But the only way he could endure it was to have a clear view of that joy. So there's joy that Christ himself enjoyed in his relationship with the Father, in perfect communion with the Father, and in obedience and abiding in the love of the Father. But there was the joy of accomplishing what God had ordained that he accomplish on the other side of the suffering, which enabled him to endure the suffering. This is what I think we miss. We have a love that's only on this side of the cross. We have a joy primarily that's on this side of our cross. And we'll ride the joy all the way, but then the cross starts looming and the shadow comes over us and the joy goes away. Well, that's because it doesn't look beyond the cross. It doesn't look to the joy Christ was looking to. It looks to something less than that, which is why I think after every Christmas I feel so let down, because I didn't achieve that joy that endures past Christmas. And so many across the world will not. They'll celebrate Christmas, they'll sing their carols, they'll have their eggnog, and they'll have their Christmas gatherings, and perhaps there'll be snow, and that'll make it all the more joyful. But as soon as it's over, and the dark days and dead days of January and February come, and the temperatures fall, then we'll lose sight of any joy. Then it'll just be the long slog till spring, right? We'll lose sight of that if our joy is not a view beyond the cross, just as Christ was himself. In John chapter 15, if you want to know sort of the descriptions of what he was seeing, I think you can see that in John 17. In fact, I'll just read that since we're here close. John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. This is part of the joy. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So it seems to me the joy of the Son was that the Father be glorified. And the awareness of the Son was in order for the Father to be glorified in such a way, he must be crucified. And the Father says to the Son, and that's your glory. I'm going to glorify you because you're going to be crucified. And in your crucifixion, you're going to glorify me. That's what he's saying here. My joy is that the Godhead's glory would be revealed. That's where my joy rests. We are such a blessed people that part of the manifestation and the revelation of that glory involves the redemption of lost sinners. Because that's what makes our redemption his joy too. Because it displays the glory of God, both his justice in judgment and his mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. So you get a double dose, if you will, of the joy of Christ here. The glory of the Father, his own glory. Verse 32, verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself. Here's, I think, part of his joy as well. A return to the glory which I had with you before the world was. In the incarnation, Jesus laid aside the privileges of his deity and walked in submission to the Father as a man and lived perfectly and sinless. And Jesus was looking beyond the cross to the day that he would return back into that fellowship with the Father that he had enjoyed for all of eternity, unbroken by sin. But now having come out of that broken relationship through the bearing of our sins, Jesus looked beyond the cross to the restoration to the fellowship he enjoyed with the Father through all of eternity. That's the joy of Christ. That's his joy. In fact, in verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I love this, but later in this chapter, in chapter 20, verse 22, he says here, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So he's called them to himself. He's made himself one with them. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. See, the glory shining out in the world through the redemption of men. and love them even as you have loved me. This verse, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. That's his joy. That's his joy. You ever think about that? The prayer of Jesus here to the Father is that, Lord, I'm praying for all that you have given me that they may be right here and see me and see my glory. That's my joy. That's my joy. To see my glory that you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it's a joy possessed. There's also here a joy bequeathed in John 15, if you want to turn back to there. I've already read these, but I'll repeat them. But he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now this verse, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy, the joy he possessed, what brought joy in Christ, the very condition of heart by which Jesus sought that thing which brought him the greatest joy. He says, my joy, I'm telling you this so that my joy may be in you. So there's a bequeathing now of the joy of Christ. He's not saying, I'm pursuing my joy even through the sufferings of the cross so that you can be happy. I mean, you could make that argument, but it's more specific than that. I'm enduring the cross, looking ahead at the joy that's set before me in anticipation that you will know my joy, that you will look beyond your cross and see something greater than temporal comfort, that you would look to see the glory of God and desire it even among your own temporary comfort and happiness, that you would be made joyful by all that makes me joyful. That's the joy that I'm bequeathing to you through the cross, by the way. That's very different. It's very different to me to say that Christ has gone to the cross so that I might know his joy than to say that Christ has gone to the cross that I might know joy. Because if I say the latter, I get to divine what makes me joyful. Here, Jesus is saying, no. It is a very specific, particular, defined joy that I am dying to provide for you. And it is the same joy. You think about this in terms of the glory of God. For you, for a redeemed believer to be rejoicing in anything less than the infinite glory of a holy God would be an assault against that very God. Because it would be to assume that there was something to be greater, more enjoyed than the glory of God himself. In the Westminster Confession, I love it, but it says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Joy. That's what you were created for. To find your greatest joy in God. But you're born into a world of sin and blinded to that glory. And so the only way to open your eyes and to cause you to rejoice in what God rejoices in is to remove the veil. And the only way to remove the veil, as John says, is in Christ upon the cross. In Jesus, the veil is removed. And we begin to love and adore and rejoice in what he rejoices in. And that's so satisfying. I shared with the young people this morning, sanctification, though in early stages it may seem to be pushing against what you desire, in the end creates the proper desire and will be realized to have been for our greatest good and will be for our greatest joy. God is not working against your joy. God is working against all that is preventing your joy, beginning with the cross, the work of the cross. So it's a joy that is to be bequeathed in abiding in Christ's loves and in faithful obedience as well. A couple more quickly. It is a joy also that is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, among the fruit of the Spirit listed there is fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's the second one? Joy. This is why I think we tend to settle for something less, because the joy that Jesus is speaking of is a joy that can only be held or only be experienced as a fruit of the Spirit abiding in us. And the trouble with that is that the Spirit abiding in us is warring against the flesh remaining in us. And every Christian in this room knows that it's far more easy to yield to the flesh. It comes more naturally to us. You don't even have to try, right? When you're tempted by the flesh, do you have to make an effort to fall into that temptation? Absolutely not. You'd be lucky if you even recognize that you sinned, because it comes so natural to us. And so, by operating with that same fleshly principle, we approach the Christmas season and we begin to hear about the nativity story, and we know instinctively we ought to be rejoicing over that. So we look all around and we realize that yielding and dying to self and leaning hard to God and feeling the grief for our own sinful inclinations is just too uncomfortable to be doing in such a pleasant season. So then, let's just accept the nostalgic things that make us happy. And the sad thing is you forfeit true joy for a counterfeit in a very real way. I'm not a legalistic about trees and lights and even Santa Claus suits. I'm not rigid about those things. But I sometimes am mystified why we think we have to have those accompaniments as we celebrate the birth of Christ. And I worry that it might reveal some reluctance to search out the fullness of joy. Notice in verse 11 that I quoted there, that my joy may be in you, but what does he say following that? And that your joy may be made full. So not your joy. I'm not here to intensify your earthly joys. I'm here to give you a substitute and a joy that is grounded in truth and reality that surpasses any joy the world can offer you. In fact, not only that you might know this joy, but that it may be made full in you, the fullness of joy in you. This is what the nativity signals. It is the inauguration of the works of Christ by which he will supply that for us. Amazing. But this joy and this relationship with Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit does not dwell within the lives of those who are unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ. So if you're an unbeliever, you can't know this joy. It's not been made available to you outside of your calling to Christ, your union with Jesus Christ. You can go out into a lost world and say, you ought to have this sort of joy at Christmas, but were it not for the grace of God to remove the blinds and call them to himself, they cannot comprehend even an iota of this sort of joy. But for we who believe, the Holy Spirit produces this joy. The joy that he's speaking of here, the joy of Christ, the joy that will be ours in Christ and be made full in Christ as well, is a joy that is being born as fruit in the life of a believer. And to some way, that's a wonderful blessing for we who are believers. But in another way, it's a great challenge, or it's a great indictment that we are so prone not to know it. If it's been provided for us in Christ, and if it's the fruit of a Spirit being born in us, why don't we know or have more of a sense of that joy, what it is, and the fullness of it? Why do we as Christians often get to the end of the Christmas season and feel let down? Of all people, we should be the least disappointed. We should be all the more anticipating the fullness of the joy that still awaits us in the resurrection. We ought to be coming out of Christmas absolutely excited and moved by the anticipation of Easter, which is the celebration of his resurrection, which made all these things certain for those who are called according to his love and according to his purpose. So it is the fruit of the Spirit. The last one this morning, and I really thought about this in, because we've been going through 2 Corinthians as we preached before the Christmas season came, but it's also a joy, speaking of a joy here that is shared. Specifically, I mean by that it is a joy for others, which becomes the aim of our ministry. This is interesting, because I'm not sure we approach it from this direction. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:24 makes reference to that when he says to them, we are workers with you for what? Your joy. It's amazing. So this sort of joy is not only enduring and everlasting, it becomes the aim of Paul's ministry. Whether that be his discipline, his firm hand in discipline, or his exhortations, or his encouragement, all the work together is Paul's view, in Paul's view, is a cooperation with these believers in Corinth to the end that they might know this joy. We are workers with you for your joy. Now, do you think Paul means so that you'll feel happy next week? Do you think Paul means so that you'll have a more cheery disposition? I think Paul means so that you will able to with a calm and elated view of your own self well-being that will sustain you from the persecution that is coming upon you for being faithful to Christ. That's joy. That's joy. You ever thought about this? Because we think of enduring and then we think of joy. Do you ever put those together? Do you ever put those together to perceive that perhaps it is the joy that produces the endurance? And to me, that would follow the pattern of Christ. What produced the obedience even to the death of the cross? It was the joy. He looked ahead and saw the joy. And so overwhelming and captivating was the joy that the sufferings of the cross fell in comparison to the joy set before him. It enabled him to endure the cross. But we separate the two. There is enduring and then there's joy. In fact, joy is the absence of having to endure anything. In our view, Jesus puts them together, and only Jesus can. And only the joy of Christ can cause us with that cheerful disposition and sense of our well-being in Christ that can sustain us through the difficult times. We don't know what Christmas can bring, but do you realize that if you couldn't afford a Christmas dinner, you couldn't afford a gift for your child, you couldn't afford a warmth in your home for Christmas, the joy of Christ would sustain you through that. Even with those outward difficulties, you could say of yourself, it is well with my soul. My soul feels the wealth of Christ, and I am well in Christ. I have a deep, grateful sense, even delightful sense of my own well-being. Let the world send what may. Even if it takes my life, it cannot shake my joy. That's the kind of enduring joy I want. Happiness is fine, and I'm not saying that joy might not sometimes manifest itself in a spontaneous jubilation in some work of the mercy of God in our lives for which we give great thanks. And I'm not excluding that. But I want a joy that is sustained when those acts of mercy are not manifest to my fleshly benefit in any way whatsoever. I want something that lasts beyond that. It's just like the peace of Christ. Remember, he tells his disciples, "My peace I give you, not like the world gives." And to me, joy is somewhat the same way. The joy, the world can give a little joy, but it's not lasting. And the world can take it away immediately simply by changing your circumstances. But when Christ gives joy, when it's the joy of Christ himself that you are experiencing, then the world's situations and circumstances can't take that away. Can make you unhappy for a little while, but it can't shake that unshakable confidence and sense of one's well-being. If you're a believer here today, do you think about your destiny? Maybe it's because I'm getting older, but I've been thinking a lot about this lately. I'm just here for just a little bit. And in the vast annals of human history, I'm not even a speck of dust. And we're so arrogant as though to think that all the world hinges upon how my life unfolds. So arrogant. So arrogant. more powerful, more influential people than you lived many, many centuries ago, and they're dead and gone. And for many of those, we don't even know of any influence they left in this world at all. It's an extraordinary thing to have been called into existence and to be put on this earth in this minute moment of time. But oh, it's so temporary. It's so temporary. And I said with Hope this morning when we were talking, I said, we must spend almost 100% of our lives and energies and efforts and thoughts trying to make things better here. And very little about the joy set before us. Your destiny is to reign with Christ, believer, for all of eternity. There will never be any more death. You'll never shed another tear in mourning or in grief. You'll never experience another pain, another sorrow, another heartbreak. It will be every single moment of your existence from now all the way into eternity being amazed at the glory of God. And if you poll the kingdom of heaven in that day and you ask them, is anyone here today feeling down? Their answer is going to be no. All joy. The fullness of joy. Christ is infinite, by the way. And if Christ says that my joy is to be in you and I have come that you might know it to the fullest, then if Christ is infinitely joyful in his person, then my guess is that in eternity, the joy in us is going to be infinite as well. There'll never be a time in eternity when you've exhausted the joy of the glory of the Lord, because you will find your joy in what Christ found his joy, and that is in the display of God's glory throughout the universe. There'll not be a corner of this universe where you can't go and be taken aback by the glory of God on display. That's what I think rejoiced Jesus. That's what I think sustained him through the cross. And I think that's what will, at a minimum, when Christmas is over, last. The presents are opened, the trees taken down, and you look out and you see the dead trees of January. But underneath that, there'll still be joy. There'll still be joy. That's the joy I want. And that's the joy, like Paul, that I'm working with you for, the same joy. Because that's the only joy that glorifies Christ. Stand with me this morning. I don't know where you are spiritually. It may be that you've contented yourselves with worldly happiness, and you don't have anything to compare that to. And as far as you know, you're a joyful person, but if you're outside of Christ, you've never tasted joy. You've not yet tasted joy, and this is the morning to come to trust Jesus Christ and know the joy of Christ himself. If we're believers, for me, this message was a little bit of a stinger because I'm not sure I invest enough attention pursuing the same joys that Christ pursued, that Christ lived for. And so there's a call, a wake-up call in some ways to pursue those things, even to my own harm, even when it gets uncomfortable, even when it requires that I think not quite so highly of myself and start to evaluate the highness of Christ himself. Let's pray as we have this invitation. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the promise of Christmas and the nativity Christ comes to the earth. And in the very announcement of the angels spoke of great joy, not just a joy, but it was a good news of great joy. It was the message that was to go to all the people. Not all the people will know the great joy. And Lord, I pray that there's not one in this room this morning that will leave without having experienced Christ and thus this great joy. And Lord, I pray that it would be a call as well for us to evangelize, to go out into the world to proclaim this message, for it is to be proclaimed to all the world. And Lord, we entrust into your hands to call those whom you will to know the fullness of the joy of Christ. Thank you for Christ our Savior, not only the incarnation, but the obedient life and the submissiveness that would take him all the way to the cross, and because of that joy, enable him to endure such humiliation and such suffering on our behalf so that we might share in that joy. So have your way by your Spirit. Speak to our hearts individually. Lord, enable us to respond appropriately, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.